You may be seated. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to 1 Thessalonians as we continue to read through that letter. And we find ourselves at the end of chapter 5, or nearing the end of chapter 5, and therefore nearing the end of the letter itself. And as we approach God's Word again, let us seek Him in prayer to bless our time there. Oh, our Father, we do come knowing our own inadequacies and knowing that You have met us and forgiven us of our sins this night as we have confessed them. And so we come to You washed in the blood of Your Son, trusting in His righteousness and the merit and acceptance of His intercession on our behalf. Hear Him yet again and bless us with understanding, minds that comprehend Your truth, O Lord, that is without comprehension, beyond understanding to us in ourselves. But by Your Spirit, we are made to know things that are unknowable, to comprehend things that are incomprehensible, to know You, the infinite, eternal, and ever-living God. So, Father, we pray that we might, by Your Word, know those things that are ours and be built up and strengthened by the life that we share with You, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. But, it's a funny place to begin, I know. It's because he's comparing the Christians at Thessalonica to those who are not believers. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Well, so I was thinking about this text this week. I was reminded of a poem that one of my professors introduced to us, my practical theology professor. Practical theology is that part of a pastor's training that hopefully teaches us to speak in ways that are understandable to everyone else and not just seminary speech, but are down to earth and caring about how do we apply these high and holy things to our everyday life. And this particular pastor, his name is Dr. Johnson, not Terry, but Dennis. He shared this poem entitled Aaron by George Herbert. You may be familiar with it. He was so encouraged by this poem that he had it hanging on his door so that every time he went out to do the work of the ministry, he would see it sitting there and recall its truth. I'm going to read a couple of stanzas from it as we begin looking at this text. It says, describing, as it does, the imagery of Aaron in his priestly garments to describe our experience as Christians. It reads, holiness on the head, light and perfections on the breast, harmonious bells below raising the dead, to lead them unto life and rest. Thus are true Aarons dressed. Profaneness in my head, defects and darkness in my breast, a noise of passions ringing me for dead, unto a place where is no rest. Poor priest, thus am I dressed. Only another head I have, another heart and breast, another music making live, not dead, without whom I could have no rest. In him, I am well dressed. Well, we who are children of the day, but were once children of the night, are privileged, each of us, to receive such dress, clothing from the one who has delivered us from the wrath to come, delivered us from darkness, the realm of Satan and lies and death, into his marvelous light and the reign of his dear Son. It is, in truth, a description of the Christian life to be clothed in this way. those who are not a people, made a people by the powerful working of another, so that they, you and I, might live a new life. We once, who were naked and ashamed, we are given clothing and honor and set to a task that we had not even considered as something worthy of our efforts before. That is what Paul is describing here in these four verses here in the middle of chapter 5. He is showing us our dress, the clothing that we've been clothed with, and the one who actually dresses us, who clothes us with it. And then finally, thus dressed with the clothes that he provides, our service and what it looks like. Those three things, and we'll take them each in their turn. And the passage actually follows that pattern as we read through it. So first, our dress. Well, you've heard me read from the ESV just now. Let me read from another translation. A commentator translates the verse this way, and I think I find it faithful to the Greek. And you'll see there's a slight emphasis that you might miss if you read the ESV. Here it is. I read. You're welcome to follow along in the bulletin as well to see the difference. Verse 8. Since we are children today, clothed with breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, let us be sober. Since we're children of the day and clothed as we are, let us be sober. You see, when we read it that way, and the Greek has it that way, that sort of emphasis, then we understand that our sobriety is dependent upon our dress. It is an outcome or a consequence, you might say, of our dress. The dress is prior to the sobriety. And you see that in the ESV, because the ESV reads, having put on. It's in the past tense. It's something that has happened before and is true of us now. I imagine it's something like what a fireman experiences when he hears the bell ring and slides down the pole and jumps into his suit and gets in the truck to go. Or perhaps a surgeon who has cleansed himself and purified himself of all disease and contaminants and then goes in and gets the gloves and the gown on and doesn't touch anything and enters the operating room. I imagine it's like a skydiver when he finally, at the moment before the jump, makes sure the pack is locked on and ready to go. Or, to use the imagery of the passage here, like a soldier who's donned his helmet and gotten his gun and sat down with his compatriots in the foxhole. Getting dressed at that moment wakes you up. It makes you sober. Is there any better word for it than that? What else can we call it than that? The mindset of such a person in that moment, dressed and ready to enter in to something he was not in the moment before. Awake. Sober, a new state from one state to another. Things were different before, and now I'm awake. And in such a state, what was normal and called sober prior to that moment suddenly feels somewhat drowsy and drunken in comparison. The same is the case here. We are clothed, and so clothed, we are awakened, and awakened, made sober to reality. Not unlike that demoniac in the Gospels who was out in the tombs cutting himself and naked and screaming and acting crazy, who, having met Jesus and been delivered, legions cast out of him, it says that they find him clothed and in his right mind, clothed and sober. We who have been translated from darkness into light have known something just like that demoniac. We have been translated from darkness to light. We have been translated from the place of the dead and clothed and put in our right mind. And it's interesting to note that those who saw that demoniac when he was seated and clothed in his right mind, it says that they saw him and were afraid. And isn't it true that fear itself has this sobering effect on us as well? Sobriety. Notice again what we are clothed with. It says here in verse 8, they are pieces of armor. It's somewhat like Paul says in Romans, we are armored with the armor of light, he calls it there. And note too, it's not all the pieces of the armor. If you want all the pieces, you probably need to go to Ephesians 6, and then you get the whole thing, the panoply of God's armor. But here, only two, a breastplate and a helmet. A breastplate and a helmet. No sword, no shield, only these two things. And then note the composition as they're described here. The breastplate is an alloy of faith and love, and the helmet is composed of the hope of salvation. And not just any hope, but that particular hope, the hope of salvation. These three things, faith, love, and hope. And he means something specific, does he not? For no other faith, love, and hope will do in the protection required for this particular battle that we enter into day in and day out. Our enemy flings at us specific things, does he not? Darts that bring with them doubt into us. He swings sharp blades of hate and disguises them as love. And he rains down upon our heads the hopes of many, many things other than this, our salvation in Christ. And he does so to capture our heart and mind with something, anything other than Christ. Our heart that's protected by a breastplate. Our mind protected by a helmet. Two pieces to keep us in the one who was crucified for us, who rose again for us, and is coming again victorious for us. So rightly, we have these two pieces. We are armored for the fight. We are armored for the fight, suggesting then that all others who are not members of Christ's body and given these clothes, those in the dark, are running about these same battlefields with the same weapons flying through the air and are pierced through and knocked down and dead because of these very things. Or at least they are made drunk by the wiles of him who fights against Christ and his people. We kept sober, though, by his provision, while all the world goes drunk. Faith and love shielding our breast, the hope of salvation guarding our minds, faith, love, and hope. You know, we've seen those three things before in this very letter. At the beginning of the letter, as Paul opens up, and as he always opens up letters and prays for the believers in whatever town he's writing to, he prays here for the Thessalonians. And he prays about those very three things. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, he says, "We give thanks to God for you, brothers, remembering before our God and Father," here they are, "your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." These things have been on his mind from the beginning. And it's interesting when they're mentioned there, it's the only place in all of the New Testament where all three things come with the direct or the definite article in front of them. The love, the faith, the love, the hope. Not just any one of those things, but specifically in the context of Christ and his salvation, these things. And then it's interesting. If you want to do this later, you can go back and look at the letter and look for these three things as a structure for Paul writing the rest. It's there following that exact order: faith, love, and then hope. Faith towards God, living towards him and for him. Love towards your brother and sister and towards all mankind. And finally, hope in the coming of Christ. You can actually see it, for example, if you want to look. I'll give you an example. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, 11. Verse 1 through chapter 5, 11, this section that we're in, it is broken up in this way. He begins in chapter 4, verse 1 through 8, calling the Thessalonians to faithfulness instead of fornication. Faithfulness. We might call it a work, the work of faith. In the language of verse 8, it's not for man, but for God that these things are done. And then continuing in verse 9 through 12, the emphasis, it begins with concerning brotherly love, love, faith toward God, love toward the brethren. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, and continuing all the way to where we are tonight, it is clear that he makes a turn towards the hope of Christ's second coming and the end of all things. You see, Paul is doing this throughout the letter. The same thing is happening, this pattern. It's like the apostle being moved by the Spirit is writing in such a way, the words of the Holy Spirit moving through the apostle are touching up, as it were, those torn seams in the clothes. He's repairing the buckles and tightening them so that they are better equipped to continue on. He's not clothing them. He's a minister, and so his ministry is ministerial, serving. He, as he often writes, is but a servant or slave of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So not Paul clothing us with these words, but repairing and tightening and reminding of those very clothes that God himself has provided, this triune composite piece of armor given to us by the triune God, which brings us to our second point, the one who dresses us. It says, we read it, having put on. It's the same language that is used in other places. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Jesus speaking to his disciples, having risen from the dead, he says, "Behold, I'm sending to you the promise of my Father, and he shall come upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Not us putting it on, but you see, another putting it on us from on high. Now, to be fair, this same language is used in other places where it would seem that the task is ours. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, take off the old man. Or Romans 13, verse 14, put on Christ, Paul says. In the end, the language is varied, but that varied language is descriptive of one thing. Our conversion in being united to Jesus, our Savior and Lord. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We put on the new man, which is to say we put on Christ and take off Adam. Or to add to the confusion of pictures, we are among those who come to the wedding party. And guess what? We're clothed with the wedding garment. And so when the host of the feast comes in, he doesn't look at us and wonder where the garment is that we're supposed to be wearing there at the table. It's on us. It is an act we participate in, surely. All of us, when we believed, we believed. But we know, in hindsight, do we not, that all of the faith, that all of the encouragement to come was God's kind hand leading us to himself. Leading us to himself. It is an act we participate in, but it is primarily something done to us. And I think this is captured well for us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, where it reads, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have," here's the language again, "put on Christ." Whatever you may believe about baptism, whether you're credo or pedo, I know there is a mixture out there. Whatever you believe, you know it's true that all who come to this fount, adult and infant alike, don't baptize themselves. They are always, without fail, baptized by the hands of another. Just like Jesus, who would not even baptize himself, but he comes to John and says, "In order to fulfill all righteousness, you got to do it, John." And John submits and he baptizes Jesus. The verb may be unclear, but the reality is not. Our putting on these, in truth, is the work and effort of someone far stronger, far more wise, and far better equipped than us. This is made emphatic, I think, by the very next verse, verse 9, as it begins. Notice the first two words, "for God." For God, because God is the actor. We are dressed. And dressed, we are sober for God. God has done something. He has acted. And what has he done? It tells us right here. He has appointed us for something. The word could literally mean set or put us somewhere for something. It's exactly what happens at the very beginning of all things when God takes the dust of the ground and forms it into a man and breathes His spirit into the man and makes him a living soul. It says in Genesis that He took the man and He put the man into the garden. He put him there. He set them there. He took Adam and He put him in the place that He had made for him. Adam, who was himself endowed with the image of God. Though naked, we could say he was clothed to look like the one who created him in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. The armor here is no different, just as invisible as the thing that Adam is clothed with. By it, we too are endowed with an image. It is the image of the one described in the prophets in Isaiah chapter 59, 16 through 17, describing the Lord. The Lord saw that there was no man to accomplish the thing that He longs to accomplish in the earth, that He requires to be accomplished in the earth. None, not one. And He wondered that there was no one. Notice, to intercede. This is part of the work that He looks for. And then, so, His own arm brought Him salvation. His righteousness upheld Him. Verse 17, He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. See, we put this one on when we have these clothes put on us. Jesus, the Lord, our King, the mighty Savior, the new man. We are baptized into Him and so set by Him through that baptism here among these people as members of His body, the church. And not only that, as such, we're sent out into the world as witnesses, into our various spheres, which He Himself has ordered and prepared for us, you and I, to walk in. So know that it is God Himself, who has set you where you are. It is He who has called you into this calling that you find yourself in. Mothers ought to hear it. Fathers should hear it. Sons and daughters should hear it. You who own businesses should hear it. You who work at businesses should hear it. You who are teachers, listen and know. Students, God has set you where you are, and He has done it for your good. Verse 9 tells us His setting you there is for a purpose. The reception, it says, of salvation. Notice something there in verse 9 as well. It says, it makes this contrast. It says, not to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. Now that's nice and balanced. You probably have different translations out there, but the ESV balances it nicely. Not to suffer wrath, but to obtain or receive salvation. Two words and two words. In the Greek, it says not to appoint you or set you or put you into wrath, but to put you into the reception of salvation. There's an imbalance in the original, and that is for a reason. God has not put us into wrath, but has put us into the reception of salvation. Wrath is something that you might experience, but it's not something that you stay in and obtain and receive as your own. You may experience it and pass through it, but it will not be your own. Salvation, with the extra word of acceptance and reception and obtaining, is something that you, as children of the light, actually receive and own as yours. We obtain it, not wrath, but salvation. And such a thought should surely guard our minds in troubling times as a helmet. For those troubling times do often look like wrath, do they not? And further, the salvation that is yours is sure and secure because it's obtained by the strength of one far stronger than you. Not your ingenuity, but God's wisdom through Jesus Christ, it reads, our Lord. Verse 10, He who died for us. And then it adds this little phrase, so that, in order that, for this purpose, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, if you're paying attention from last week, that word asleep is a little funny because that's the one that is associated with those who are in darkness or of the night. And he includes it here for us, the very word to describe the experience of those who are at night and drunken. So what's going on here? Well, I think he's teaching us something about the world that we live in and our weakness. Not the sin, but the experience of those that moves them to sin is shared by us. The darkness that makes them dark, we know. It's not a strange thing for us to pass through the world that causes the world to leave Jesus and to not believe in God. We know all those things that make men and women doubt, do we not? We know those things. Whispers of hopelessness, waves of strange desires, the glitz of idols and things to live for, the power of the lie of the prince of the power of the air. We know it. As the psalmist says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Doesn't that sound like sleepy eyes? Sleepy eyes. Sounds like Peter to me, warming himself outside of the high priest's court with the fire of the others who are in the outside in the night air. He's warming himself with their fires the night before the cock crows three times. Sounds like someone who needs this promise. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live with him. Jesus said to Peter, remember, I have prayed for you, Peter. Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith, breastplate, will not fail. Right? Jesus praying for us. So know then, all of you who are of the day, you have one who is praying for you, ever living, it says, to pray for you, to intercede for you, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And as he achieved salvation through such darkness of night, so through such troubles, such darkness, he will unite you to himself. That is to say, you who are of the day will know the troubles of the night. As the Father appointed him a cross, so he gives you one too. If any man wishes to be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. Where does Jesus go? But into the night. For this is their hour, he says, when the time had come, and the power of darkness. As the Father appointed a cross, so for us as well. He makes you to share in the suffering that you might know in the suffering his faithfulness and the power of him who raises the dead. You might know the power of resurrection, and knowing that power, knowing that hope in the midst of the darkest night that God is able to raise you up. Guess what you can do? Strengthen your brothers and sisters who are struggling in the night. Which brings us to our final point, our work, this new work that we have. Having been dressed. Verse 11. Therefore, he says, knowing these things, therefore, encourage one another. Build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. I mentioned last week that this is the close of this section of 1 Thessalonians. It opens with similar words in chapter 4, verse 1. Abound more and more. And here he's closing it with, in fact, you keep on doing what you are doing. The whole tenor of the letter is an encouragement for the Thessalonians to do that. You're already doing it. You're already clothed. Continue to live as men and women who are clothed in this reality, sober, aware of it. As in fact you are doing, encourage, he says, and build. The first word is the verbal form of the name of the Holy Spirit as he's introduced to us. The Paraclete. It's the verbal form of that. The one who comforts. The one who is our advocate, our helper, and the one who, remember, reproves the world for sin, righteousness, and judgment. Reproves like a nurse who cleans the wound and bandages it as well. He is one who both admonishes and comforts. Every mother and father knows what it is when the child comes to you with the wound of some sort and is screaming and doesn't want you to touch it because they know when you touch it, it will hurt, but you must touch it to heal it. He is both an admonisher and a comforter. His glory is the glory of the Son, and His work is the gathering of the church, His bride. Here the word is coupled with build. Build. We build a lot of things in the world, and we're focused on a lot of different types of building, are we not? Desiring to build great edifices in the world to be remembered by. It is telling that that is the very way that the Bible opens, with those who seek to build the city of Babel. And meanwhile, just after it, we find that Abraham builds too. But you know what he builds? Altars. He builds altars. The people of Israel, brought out of Egypt, a great, mighty city, are brought out into the wilderness and gathered around a tent with an altar in it. You see, we're called to build, but we're called to build toward a singular purpose, that of building the church. Building the church, not brick and mortar, but people. People gathered together like we are tonight, encouraging one another, living stones. It is our joy. If you have known the power of the resurrection and know someone struggling with their faith, you know the joy of coming alongside that one and building them up. Remember, that is what Jesus tells Peter to do when he's restored to him, having denied him three times. Feed my sheep. Build up and encourage the brethren. Paul writes of this as the very joy and crown of his ministry in the second chapter, 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. We who were naked and clothed long to see others clothed. We who have passed through suffering and known the power of Christ's resurrection, we rejoice to see others know the same. We long, as we sing, to see the churches full, the living stones built into a spiritual house, the whole body fitted and held together by each supporting ligament, growing and building itself up in love through the work of each individual part. We delight in it because he who is in us and empowering us for the task delights in it. Not the building of the earthly city, not the nation, but the church, each of us individually, quietly working toward this end, united, set here and clothed for it, like a holy nation, a royal priesthood prepared for service like Aaron and his sons. May the words of George Herbert in closing be our own. He finishes the poem like this: Christ is my only head, my only heart and breast, my only music striking me even dead, that to the old man I may rest and be in him new dressed. So, holy in my head, perfect and light in my dear breast, my doctrine tuned by Christ, who is not dead, but lives in me while I do rest. Come, people, come. Aaron is dressed. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we do thank you for the gift that is your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the dress that he provides, the cover for our nakedness. We rejoice that in him we are made partakers of the heavenly gift, even your Holy Spirit, who does come and equip us for every good word and work, who sets us in the place where we are and encourages us in it, that we might walk uprightly and dependent upon your strength that you willingly and gladly supply. We would ask you this night that you would continually make use of each one of us to the work of building your church, that you would daily remind us of the clothes you have put upon us, and that each of us would walk worthy of the calling that is ours. We pray that you would exalt your name, that you would make your glory known, that you would call the lost and comfort those who are afflicted among us. Expose the work of the evil one, break his yoke, and continue, we pray, our Lord, to ride forth in victory. And Father, we pray that you would let us see and share in that work as we look forward to its consummation, even that great day, our hope, when you return, sit down at a table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saints clothed in the white linen of righteousness. May we have, we pray, a foretaste of that very meal here tonight around your table as a solace to our souls, a confirmation of our faith and the renewal of our covenant with you. Walk among us. Be our God. Minister to us. For we seek this from you as your people, calling upon you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, he who died for us, that we might live with him. In Jesus' name, amen.